to sinning, Alpha and Omega be, end of faith at its beginning, set our hearts at liberty. Come Almighty to deliver, let us all thy life receive. Suddenly return and never, never more thy temples leave. Lay we would be always blessing, serve thee as thy hosts above, pray and praise thee without ceasing, glory in thy perfect love. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restore in thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Great.
Good morning. Thank you, Bert. Will you open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 10? Mark chapter 10. And I want to try to answer this question from our text: who does the Lord save? Who does the Lord save? Now, I'm interested in the answer to that question, aren't you? I want to know if I fit the qualification of those that the Lord saves. Well, let's go to the Lord together in prayer. And Abigail Hickman's having her surgery, I think, this Friday. Is that right? So the Lord enables you. Remember to pray for her and the Hickman family this week. All right, let's pray. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we do desire, Lord, for you to come down and to visit us, as we just sang, that you would cause our hearts to be lifted up in praise, that you would open the eyes of our understanding and enable us to set our affections on things above, where Christ is seated at thy right hand, that you would reveal more of his glory to us, and that you would speak to our hearts and comfort us in knowing, Lord, that his work is all we need for the hope of our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sin, for the imputation of thy righteousness. Lord, we are so hopeful and comforted in knowing that you have made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Lord, confirm that message to our hearts. Enable us to worship you. Send your Spirit in power. Forgive us, Lord, for we are a poor and needy people. And Lord, we pray for the Hickmans. Pray for Caleb and Bobby, and ask, Lord, that you would comfort their hearts as they wait on you. And pray for little Abigail, that your hand of healing would be upon her and that you would restore her. Pray for the physicians that minister to her, and ask, Lord, that you would use them as instruments of healing, and that you would get all the glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Who does the Lord save? The short and full answer to that question is that he saves the poor and the needy. He saves the poor and the needy. And we see those two things illustrated in reverse in our text. The needy are illustrated in the babies that the mothers bring to the Lord to be blessed. And you remember the disciples tried to chase him away, and the Lord said, "Oh no, suffer the children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God." They're the needy. They can't do anything for themselves. They're completely dependent upon me for everything. And then we have the story of that rich young ruler who said, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord concluded that sad story with this declaration to his disciples: "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." He's not poor. He's not poor. If he was, he would take up his cross and follow me. So, the question that you and I have to ask ourselves is, as God defines needy and poor, are we poor and needy? Now, David said 9 times in the Psalms, "I am poor and needy." In Psalm 86, verse 1, he cries to the Lord and he says, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear me, for I am poor and needy." The Lord heard that prayer, as he hears the prayer of everyone who says, "Lord, bow down. Come down to where I am. I can't get to where you are. You're going to have to open the windows of heaven. You're going to have to rend the heavens. You're going to have to come down, Lord. I'm poor. I'm needy." And then in Proverbs 31, where that virtuous woman's being described as a picture of the church, the scripture says that she, that's the church, pleads the cause of the poor and the needy. And that's what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ does. We not only plead our own cause, but we plead the cause of all the poor and the needy. Now, the truth is that all men are poor and needy before God. All men. So it's not a matter of whether you are poor and needy, it's whether or not you recognize the fact that you're poor and needy. Because most folks don't see themselves as poverty stricken, and they don't see themselves as unable to bring anything to the throne of grace for the hope of their salvation. They think they've got something that they can bring. The needy don't have anything. The poor don't have anything. The needy can't do anything. That's what poor and needy means. So poor means I don't have anything. I don't have any righteousness. I don't have any free will. I don't have any ability. I'm dependent completely on the Lord. Lord, I'm needy. And the poor, well, they don't have 2 pennies to rub together. They don't have anything. They don't have any righteousness. They don't have anything to offer God to pay for their salvation. They're completely dependent upon that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed to purchase our souls. We're bought with a price, aren't we? That's the poor and the needy. And that's who the Lord saves. Listen to Psalm 41, verse 17. "When the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them." Oh, what a promise. What a promise, child of God. What a promise to all those who see themselves as poor and needy. The Lord says, when the poor and needy without water, and they cry out in thirst, I'll hear them. I'll hear them. "I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers from on high." The Lord opens the river of grace, and he pours that refreshing water of hope and salvation by his Spirit. By his Spirit. That's what he said. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." He's that river, clear as crystal, that flows from the throne of God that John saw in the heavens, isn't he? We drink from that river. The poor and the needy are the only ones that have access to the river of life. Everyone else is drinking out of the polluted waters of broken cisterns, trying to satisfy their thirst with the things that this world has to offer. The poor and the needy cannot find any satisfaction there. And like that woman at the well, the Lord said, you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. You'll never have to go anywhere else to have your soul satisfied, to have the hope of your salvation, to have comfort and peace. So who does the Lord save? He saves the poor and the needy. Now, much of life and all of man-made free will works religion is based on shame and commitment, isn't it? There's a little article in your bulletin this morning that I wrote the other day that I thought would be an encouragement to you. Shame and commitment. You even see that on your jobs, don't you? You know, this whole thing about being a member of the team. What's the purpose of that? What's the purpose of that team spirit, whether it be at work or whether it be at sports? It's to shame you into committing yourself to the task, whatever it is, because you're part of the team. And if you don't make your contribution as you ought, then you have the peer pressure of the team ridiculing you for not pulling your weight. Isn't that what that's all about? And I suppose there's a place for that in this world, in work and in sports. And then there's the reward, there's the promise for reward. These are the motivations that men use to bolster commitment, isn't it? Now, and again, whether it be in sports or whether it be on your job or wherever it is, you get a promise for promotion if you're more committed. You make a better contribution to the team. You win the game. These are the promises for reward that one gets if they're really, really committed. And you'll notice in your article, I made this statement, the word commitment is nowhere to be found in the Word of God. And yet men in religion use the same thing to try to get people committed, don't they? They shame you. Oh, if you're not in church, every time the doors are open, they shame you. And then they try to make, you know, motivations for you to be a part of the team. That's not a motivation. Or they promise you reward if you're really committed and you really make your contribution and you'll be head and shoulders above everybody else, won't you? You'll be recognized by the rest of the group as more holier than the rest, and you'll be given positions of honor and positions of respect and positions of leadership. All based on your commitment will reward you for, and so all these same motivations that the world uses are used in religion to get people to be more committed. I just want to say this about being in services. If God is true to his word, if he said that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them, and the gospel's being preached, and sinners are poor and needy, oh, what a perfect combination. What a perfect combination. People don't come to services for one of two reasons. Either the gospel's not being preached, which means the Lord's not there, or they're not poor and needy. That's it. And I don't say that in order to try to shame folks to be here. That's just the truth. It's the truth. If a sinner is poor and he's needy, And the water of life is being poured out, and the bread of life is being offered, then they're going to be there to feast, aren't they? They're just going to. And so it's not a matter of commitment. It's not a matter. You will commit your soul to Him if you're poor and needy. So may God. You show me a person who uses shame and promise for reward to motivate commitment, and I'll show you a person who is putting men under the law. You show me a person who's preaching Christ, and I'll show you a congregation of poor and needy sinners who are there to drink freely from the fountain of life. It's just that way, isn't it? May God spare us from using shame or the promise of reward to bolster commitment. That's not what it's about. That's what the world does. That's what religion does. May God enable us to lift up Christ. If He's lifted up, He'll draw men to Himself, won't He? I remember asking this thing of a reward. You know, rewards in heaven are a denial of the gospel. But people teach it all the time. I ask a renowned, famous theologian, Calvinist theologian, one time. He's no longer with us. But I asked him one time, I said, "Do you think you'll see Billy Graham in heaven?" And you know what he said to me? He said, "Billy Graham's going to be so close to the throne of God that I probably won't be able to see him." He's going to be rewarded for all the souls that he's won to Christ. The truth is that all those souls that he deceived are looking down on him right now. He's lower than they are. Hell does have degrees. Heaven doesn't. Heaven doesn't. We all are going to see him as he is and be made like him. How much more reward can you get than that? How much more reward can you get than to be sinless? How much more reward can you get than to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ? To have a sinless body, a resurrected body, a glorious body. There's no, but religion does it all the time. If you'll just be more committed, you'll get a higher status in heaven, and you'll get a higher status in this world. And it's a lie. It's a lie. The gospel's not given out in degrees based on your commitment. It's given out to the poor and the needy. Now, the Lord is going to illustrate what that means in our text in Mark chapter 10, verse 13. "And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them." Now, this term "young children" is not toddlers or little kids. It's babies. Babies. Breast fed, diaper wearing babies. And the mothers were bringing their babies to the Lord to have them blessed. You know, I thought about this. I thought about, I wonder what these babies that the Lord touched and blessed grew up to be. And then the Lord immediately told me, "The blessings that you ask for now are just as real as the ones I gave them." Might we plead with the Lord to lay His hand on our children? Lord, bless our babies. Bless our children. Bring them to Your, make them to be poor and needy. Cause them to be saved. The blessings of God are just as real now. As a matter of fact, the Lord said, "It's expedient for you that I go away, I go not away, the Comforter will not come. And the miracles that I do, the greater things you will do. In other words, the miracles that the Lord performed were limited to where he was in time and in space. The miracles that he performs now by his Spirit are through the faith of his children all over the world. There's no difference. No difference. When Peter spoke of handling the word of truth, and he said, we did not bring you cunningly devised fables. We saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw the veil of his humanity taken away. We heard the voice of God cry out from heaven. And what a mountaintop experience that was. And then in the next verse he says, yet we have a more sure word of prophecy. Speaking of the word of God. He was saying that the written word of God is more sure than our experience. And so let's not think, well, wonder what it was like to walk with the Lord, to have the Lord touch our children, to have the Lord to see, look into his eyes and to hear his voice. Oh no, don't think like that. Don't think like that. We'll have that one day. But what the Lord's doing now, right now, today, by his word and by his Spirit and through his church and by faith, are just as real as what he did when he was here in the flesh. More so now, we have a better revelation of the fullness of his grace post-resurrection than the disciples had before the Lord raised from the dead, before Pentecost. So when he was here in the flesh, they could only see in part. And we see more now than what they were able to see. So the mothers bring these babies to the Lord. And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased with his disciples, and said unto them, suffer the little children. Allow. That word's an old English word. It means allow. Allow. Allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his arms upon them and blessed them. I've been texting with a relative this week who's been listening to the gospel in another city, listening to the messages from here. And I believe the Lord's got his hand on him. He's saying all the right things. He said, I feel so tiny and unworthy. That's his words. I think God is speaking to me, and it's a very humbling experience. I'm just realizing now how minuscule we are. Oh, that's being needy, isn't it? That's being made a little child. I didn't know how small I was. I didn't know how little I would. You see, children, though we come from our mother's womb speaking lies, and children, when they want something, they're going to lie to you in order to get it. I don't, even if they're babies. But one thing babies aren't is they're not pretentious and they're not proud. They just aren't, are they? We learn that. You know, I like what I heard one brother tell me. He said, you know, I don't have any trouble at all with pride till someone else walks in the room. Isn't that what pride is? Pride is that competitive spirit that we have with one another. And we tend to be, we want to present ourselves, so we want to look good among men. And you know, might God temper that spirit of pride in us. But you know what? It's always going to be there in our relationships with one another. But I'll tell you one place you won't find pride. You won't find pretentiousness. You won't find it. Not when you're on your knees before God. You don't have anything to be proud of. You're going to be like a little child. You're going to be completely dependent upon him. You won't be playing the games with God that we play with one another. You can't, can you? Unless you become, who is the Lord? Who does the Lord save? Those who come before him as a little child. Lord, I don't have anything to be proud of. I'm completely dependent upon you. As I've said before, I can cry for mercy and I can mess myself up and that's about it. And I can gaze into your eyes and know that I'm safe in your presence. That little child that feels scared, what's he do? Clenches to the neck of his mother and father, doesn't he? I was holding him just, oh. Little children suffer no shame in being poor and needy. They suffer no shame in being poor and needy. That's a shameful thing in this world, isn't it? To be a beggar, it'd be a shameful thing. It'd be a shameful life. To have to beg from other men. But there's no shame when you become a mercy beggar for God's grace. That's who the Lord came to save. And so my question to you and my question to me is, are you a little child in the presence of God? Are you needy? Completely dependent upon him for it? You can't feed yourself. You can't dress yourself. You can't clean yourself up. You can't do anything. All those things that we have in our relationship with men, need to compete, prove ourselves, be in control, all those things vanish when we find ourselves in the presence of God. Daniel said, all my comeliness, all my beauty, all my vigor, all my strength was turned in me into corruption when I stood before the Lord. And it's always the case, isn't it? Always the case. When Isaiah saw the Lord, what came out of his mouth? Woe is me, I am undone. I'm undone. No, there's no Facebook in heaven. You know, boast in all of your accomplishments you want with men here in this world, but you're not going to do it before God. You're going to be a little child. If you're going to be saved, for such is the kingdom of God. Unless you become a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Now, the second thing that qualifies those whom the Lord saves is to be poor, which obviously this rich young ruler was not. He wasn't poor. And we're not talking just about financial wealth here. We're talking about the poverty of our righteousness. You remember the church at Laodicea when they said, we're rich and increased in goods and in need of nothing? We're so proud of ourselves. We're good. We've got all I need, all we need. And God said, do you not know that you're poor and wretched and naked and blind and miserable? See, the Lord has to make us poor, doesn't he? He has to strip us of all of our righteousness and make us to where we don't have anything. Lord, I don't have a will to bring to you. I don't have works to bring to you. My wisdom doesn't earn me favor with God. My Bible knowledge doesn't earn me favor with God. Nothing. I'm poor. Completely dependent. That was the problem with this rich young ruler, isn't it? Look at verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeling to him. Oh, great commitment, great vigor, great enthusiasm, great desire, was it? And he asked him, good master. Now, the word master is teacher. Teacher. That's all he saw the Lord as, was a teacher. Teach me. You know, in that, some of us were there, running to and fro and going from one place to another, trying to learn something new. You know, I've been diligent to study the Bible. I've been diligent to keep the law. This is what this rich young ruler is saying. But I know you're a good teacher. And surely you've got something to teach me that I've not yet learned. And if I can just learn that, then I can inherit eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord started with the most important thing. Most important thing. Now, first of all, you don't do anything to inherit something. You inherit something based on who you are, not what you do. Isn't that true? An inheritance is received. You know, you get together with a lawyer after the death of a testator, and what do you say? Okay, so-and-so here, okay, this is what you get because of who you are. Your name is right here in the the will. Thank you. If your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all the promises of God are inherited. Inherited. They're not earned. They're given. And so, this rich young, the Lord begins with the beginning. He doesn't begin with talking to him about what he needs to do to inherit eternal life or his misunderstanding of eternal life as his misunderstanding works. He begins with his misunderstanding of who the Lord is. Why callest thou me good? For there is none good but God. Why did you call me a good teacher? Now this word good means moral excellence. That's what it means. It means without fault. Now, this rich young ruler obviously thought himself to be pretty moral because he was evaluating his morality based on his outward behavior, as was the Apostle Paul. May have been the same person, I don't know. But what did the Apostle Paul say? Concerning the law, I was blameless. No one could bring a charge against me for my outward behavior. But the Lord's got to begin. You see, we're not going to see sin until we see the Savior. That's it. That's why Christ is to be preached. We don't preach the law. We don't preach sin. We preach Christ. Because when Christ is lifted up, we see ourselves in comparison to Him. Otherwise, we're going to compare ourselves to ourselves. That's just the way we are. And we're going to think, well, you know, I messed up today, but I'm going to do better tomorrow, and I'm going to just keep getting a little better and a little better, and or we'll compare ourselves to other men, and we'll always figure ourselves to be at least above average. It's not until God enables you to set your affections on things above. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, what did he say? Woe is me, I am undone, I'm a dead man. I'm a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips. What am I going to do? My eyes have seen the King. Now I see who I am in comparison to who He is. And so the Lord begins with this rich young ruler's biggest problem. He didn't see. He was talking to God, and he didn't know it was God. Just like Nicodemus, talking to the Lord, didn't know who he was talking to. Why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. There's none that meets the quality. Now, Paul, what did he say in Romans chapter 7? He said, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth what? No good thing. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. God's the only one that's good. And I see myself now as I am in his presence. Now I'm poor. I don't have any righteousness. I don't have any goodness. I don't have anything to offer God. I'm poor and needy. I'm naked. So then in verse 19, the Lord says, thou knowest the commandments. You ask what you could do to inherit eternal life. And notice he only deals with those commandments that have to do with the outward behavior in relationship with other men. And I'm sure that this man's response was good. I mean, it was, he said, those things I've done from my youth. I've not committed adultery. I've not killed anyone. I've not stole. I've not lied. I've not defrauded anyone. I've honored my father and my mother. Now the Lord's going to get to the heart of the problem. I think there's a really good chance that this probably was the Apostle Paul. For several reasons, Paul's testimony matches perfect with this man's testimony. And the other thing is that look at verse 21, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him. So whoever this man was, and I can't speak with absolute authority on who he was, but whoever he was one of God's elect. Eventually he came to know the Lord. Because the Lord only loves his elect. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. He's loved his people with an everlasting love. With the Lord to be able to look upon a man and say he loved him, that's one of his. It's one of his. And what did Paul say? Those things which I thought were gain, I thought because I was keeping the law, no one could charge me for having violated the law in terms of my outward behavior. And you know, when the scripture speaks of in some of the epistles, where some of the sins of the flesh, the pagan sins of the flesh are being described, Paul says on a couple of occasions, as were some of you. He didn't say they were all that way. He didn't say they all lived that way. He said some of you were that way. Some of you lived that licentious pagan life. Some of you came out of a moral lifestyle. But does that make one a less sinner than another? No. Paul said later on, he said, when the law did come, he knew the law. He was trying to live by the law. His outward behavior was consistent with the law. But when the law came by the Spirit of God, sin revived and I died. And what was that law that came? It was the law of covetousness. Well, the last of the commandments is thou shalt not covet. You see, men apart from only those who have been made poor see their hearts for what it is, wicked and deceitful. Everybody else is judging themselves based on their outward behavior, just like this rich young ruler. He wasn't poor. He wasn't without righteousness because he was living by the law. He was doing that which was right. And then the Lord reveals his heart when he tells him to sell all that he has. It wasn't the selling of it, what he had, that made him a believer. It was his covetousness. It was his love of money and the possessions that he had. It wasn't money that he had. It was his trust in it. It was his heart. He was trusting his riches. But the Lord said, sell all that you have, take up your cross, and follow me. Identify yourself with my death on Calvary's cross, and follow after me. And he went away sad, for he had much possessions. He wasn't poor. His problem was a heart problem. You see, this gospel speaks to the heart. The natural man looks at the outward appearances. That's all he can see. All he can see. And he thinks, I'm not poor. I'm doing right. I've got some good stuff going on. But the child of God, who has gotten a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of his glory, and that's all we ever get is a glimpse of him. Oh, Lord, my heart is wicked and deceitful. I don't have any goodness. I've never had a pure and perfect motive in anything I've ever done. And the Lord reveals, that's what Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and divides asunder and reveals the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Of the heart. Everybody else is judging themselves based on what they're doing outwardly. But when the word of God comes in power, it exposes the thoughts and intents of the heart. And at that point, you can come to no other conclusion but that you are poverty stricken. To whom does the Lord save? The needy, the little children, and the poor. Those who don't have anything, those who can't do anything for themselves, completely dependent upon Him. Is that you? If it is, it's by God's grace. Amen? All right, let's take a break.